I mentioned to you at the beginning of this month that we're going to talk along the theme of how to prepare ourselves for the coming year. Of course, it's the change of a year, of a decade, of a century, and a millennium all at once. So we talked about on the first Sunday how to view those around us who have not yet made Christ their Savior. And we said that even though the Bible says clearly that we are all sinners, that each man and woman retains the image of God in their life, even though it's been flawed by sin. They deserve our respect, and that the Bible says, on the one hand, it says there is none good but God, but that is a doctrinal statement. And the Bible does say that Joseph of Arimathea was a good man, that Barnabas was a good man. It talks about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and says that he had not yet made Christ his Savior, but that he was a good man, he helped the poor, that he prayed often, that he was a good man. And the answer to his situation was an angel came and said, "We appreciate everything you're doing, Cornelius." I'm paraphrasing Acts chapter 10. And because of that, send for Peter, and he'll tell you how to be saved. And Peter came and preached the gospel. And Cornelius added to his good life salvation. So a good man does need a Savior. So we need to look on those around us with respect and recognize that even though sin is the state of all mankind, that there are people who can do good things. They love their children. They do great acts of courage sometimes during war. That's the way to view those around us. Then we talked about the human mind, or maybe the human heart or soul, if you want to say that, being much like a search engine on the internet. A search engine, if you go to Yahoo, you can type in anything you want to look up, and it will just search through millions and millions of different areas to bring up the information you want. And we said that that was symbolic of the way our mind works, because Jesus said, "Whosoever seeks will find." And if you look for the flaws in people, you will absolutely find them. If you look for people who are authentic and trying to do the right thing, you'll find them. If you look for the dark side of everything, the search engine that God gave us will find it. But if you look for the blessing of God in circumstances, you will find that also. Then we had the Christmas service, and we're finishing off this study this morning with the concept of facing the future. Not simply looking at those who have not yet become Christians around us or searching in general for things, but specifically how should we face the future? And the reason that I'm speaking about this is that I think the world has the idea, and sometimes rightfully so, and it's a shame, that Christians are afraid of the future. That we're sour on life and we're afraid of what's going to come, and that our only outlook is that each day brings more and more degradation and sin, that each year brings us closer and closer to the last days and the end times, and things can only get worse. I know that that is a common outlook for Christians, but we're going to talk about this morning how to view the future. The world is right in assuming, at least for Protestant American Christians, that that is the way we view things. Things can only get worse. That each event we read in the newspaper or see on the news only confirms that things are getting worse. And is it any wonder that Christians look sometimes, or that non-Christians look at Christians, look at the church and say, "Well, I'm interested in Jesus Christ, but I'm not sure I can live that way." Expecting only the worst, and for things to get darker and darker until a final apocalyptic horror, rather than looking around and seeing the world that God made, enjoying the things that He's made, looking for joy. To the joy of the Lord is our strength. So we're going to talk about that this morning. There are two scriptures, one from Proverbs and one from Ecclesiastes, that are kind of interesting and even a little odd. And we'll start with those. Proverbs 26, verse 13. Let me remind you that we show these on the screen, but I encourage you to read them in context when you have the opportunity.
The sluggard says, "There is a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square."
How many people know what a sluggard is? It's an old King James word that carried over into this translation for a lazy person. Other places it says they're so lazy, even though they're hungry, they can't lift their hand to their mouth to put something in it. It's just, it means the laziest of people. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, a lion in the open square. Now, what is that talking about? That's how he justifies not doing anything. There's too much danger out there. I would, but something might go wrong. I would reach out and do this or enroll for this class or try to pursue this career or try to accomplish this for the Lord, but there's a lion out there. There's always something that's going to go wrong. Murphy's Law will always come into play, and there's no use trying. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a lion in the open square. Incidentally, another scripture says that the righteous are as bold as a lion, and the wicked flee when no one pursues. The righteous, the Christians, are supposed to have some courage in viewing the world around us. Ecclesiastes 11:4. Now, it's important for a farmer to know the weather and what's coming up. They consult the almanac, all of those things. Jesus said concerning the end times that we can recognize the signs of the weather and we should look for the signs of the times. And that's an absolute truth. But this scripture says that if you're not careful, you will expect only problems and you won't even bother to plant. You look at the wind and you say it's always a little too windy, or it's a little too dry, or it's a little too wet, so you never plant anything. You watch the clouds and you never reap anything because I think it's going to rain today. I'm not even going to go out and try. Now, this is obviously symbolic of our view toward life, especially. When we expect only the worst, how can we receive God's favor? God gave favor to men in the Bible. Joseph had God's favor. Different people at different times, they had the blessing of God on them. And even those that didn't know God looked on them with respect. How can we ever have that if we expect only persecution and only the worst of all things? Yes, I believe in the last days. And we'll talk about that more specifically. But what I'm talking about is our general view of the future. It's particularly intense right now, I think, for many people because we're changing the year, the decade, the century, and the millennium all at once. We need to be careful that we're not building barriers for ourselves that don't really exist. There are enough problems that will come without dreaming up others. There's a story I like about Harry Houdini, the famous magician who died many years ago. For publicity, each time he went into a city, he would challenge the local jail that they couldn't hold him. And they would lock him up in their most secure area. And he always found his way out. He could always get out, except once. They put him in a jail. They answered his challenge. And he tried all of his tricks. He had hidden lock picks. He had done all the things. He was working. Could not get out. And hour after hour, he worked at it. And they were the only ones that ever foiled him, that ever stopped him from escaping. And finally, in frustration, he was trying to pick the lock, and he just put his head down on the door, and it swung open. And their trick had been that it wasn't locked. That's what held him for hours. You cannot pick a lock that's not locked. I think the devil does that to us. I think we make barriers for ourselves that are not real barriers. It is true there are troubles going to come. People get sick, people get well, people have great times, people have struggles, countries have problems, there are cycles in the economy, there are empires rise and fall. But how we view all that, whether we see that with courage and with our head held up as children of God, the reality of those things, or whether we're like these warnings that we never plant anything, we never reap because we're always expecting the worst. There's always going to be a problem coming. That's what we want to talk about. A couple of weeks ago, as we talked about searching for the good things in life, we talked about the book of Numbers, and we said that Moses came to the edge of the promised land after they came out of Egypt. And before they entered Israel, Canaan, He sent 12 spies in to check it out, and they came back and gave a report. And you'll remember that Caleb was one of those, and he said, yes, so it's a wonderful place, milk and honey. There are also big enemies there and big walled cities. There's going to be a lot of battle, but we're able to go up and take it. He looked at the reality. He didn't deny it, but his report as one of the official reconnaissance team was, we can do it. But the rest of the spies agreed to all of the facts, but they said, yeah, the big guys, big cities, wonderful country, but we cannot do it. The enemy's too great for us. And they said this famous saying that typifies so many of us if we don't get over it. We were like grasshoppers in our own eyes, because the enemy was so big. We were like grasshoppers in our own eyes. So that's the way they viewed us too. And that is true about how we view life. If we see ourselves as small and insignificant, always expecting persecution, problems, we put out that vibe, my son would say. We see ourselves like grasshoppers, and that's the way people see us, as insignificant people to roll over. But if you view yourself as a child of God, not arrogant, but compassionate and joyful, facing the world with courage, expecting tomorrow to bring some good things as well as some challenges, there's an entirely different message that we give to people. I've always wondered. I've been to the circus one time, and I watched the elephants be tethered with a small line to a small stake. And if you wonder why a huge elephant who could easily pull that little stake up out of the ground and walk away, why they don't do it, it's because they have been trained not to. They stake them when they're very small, and they do not have the strength to pull that stake up out of the ground and walk away. And those little elephants try, and they bloody their legs trying to do it, and they fight it until they learn not to fight anymore. And then when they're so strong and so huge that they could easily do it, they never try again. The devil does that with us. We are hampered by problems we had in the past, not to sound too psychological, but things that happened in our past, in our childhood, problems, times when we were hurt or challenged or humiliated. And we could not overcome the various sins that we had in the past. So now that we've been in the Lord for a while, and spiritually we're stronger, we don't try anymore because we think, well, I've never been able to break that habit. I've never been able to overcome that. It's not worth trying. And the truth is, in your spirit, you are probably so much bigger and so much stronger that like those elephants, you could yank that thing out of the ground and walk away free. Just like Houdini was stopped by a barrier that didn't exist, we are stopped by things like that. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it shows the way the early church viewed the last days. As I said, I'm going to get more specific in a couple of minutes about the last days. But overall, what I want to talk about is our approach to it. The early church knew all the facts, but they viewed it a little differently. 1 Thessalonians 4:16.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Comfort. Encourage another. Translation says, they looked at the last days and they were able to encourage each other and comfort each other. We talk about the last days and we get more and more morose. We get more and more frightened of the coming times. There are various ways to view, that Christians view, Bible-believing Christians view, the prophecies of the last times. The truth is that everything the Bible says about the past, I believe it's absolutely accurate. Everything the Bible says about the present and how we're to live and relate to God and other people is absolutely true. Everything the Bible says about the future is true, but everything we think about the future is guesswork. That's why good Bible-believing Christians disagree about the future. We all know Christ is coming back. That's absolutely true. Christians argue about when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, what the end times are going to be like. Everything that we have thought we know about how the prophecies take place is tentative. It's prayerful guesswork with a couple of things that are absolutely true: the return of Christ, the new beginning, all of those things. The rest of all of the events, good, biblical, born-again people can disagree on. But there were times even that the Thessalonians, this letter we just read, this scripture was to the people in Thessalonica. There were other times when they were afraid and they had to be comforted and things needed to be explained to them. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1.
Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, do not become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?
Now, the question of when Christians are taken from this planet to heaven, that's not what I'm going to try to solve this morning. That's a big issue. But the question of when does this tribulation begin, assuming that it is a literal time of trouble and a personal Antichrist, he says, don't worry. He said, there's something to look for. When you see the great rebellion, the great falling away, and when the man of lawlessness, he's speaking of the Antichrist, is revealed, the man doomed to destruction, he reminds us, this guy is only on the way down. Don't take it so seriously that you can't live life. It says when he's revealed. Now that's an important word. It doesn't say when you think that you've recognized the undersecretary of the United Nations as being the Antichrist, and it's one of 164 different possibilities at the time. He said it's going to be real clear. There's going to be falling away, and the Antichrist will be revealed. It's going to be absolutely obvious. You won't be guessing about whether he's a TV talk show host or whether he's in the UN or whether he's in the American government or in Europe. Or it's going to be revealed. When you reveal something, you take the wrapping off like you did with your Christmas presents. Take the wrapping off, answer the box, and the gift is revealed. You don't have to guess. Unless it's fruitcake, then you're not sure. But the Antichrist will be revealed. It won't be thousands of different ideas, everybody guessing and being nervous about who it is. Those times will not come until there's a great falling away of the Christian church and the Antichrist is revealed. And a couple of other signs that Jesus talked about. It's amazing to me that each time we hear on the news about a war or another conflict or an outbreak of in Chechnya or in various places, we hear about earthquakes. We Christians say, boy, it's getting close to the end. And what's interesting to me is that Jesus said exactly the opposite of that. Speaking about the last days in Mark 13 and verse 5.
And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of those things.
That is not yet the end. These things are the beginning of birth pangs. There are going to be false Christs, false religions and cults. There are going to be wars. There are going to be earthquakes. There are going to be famines. And he says real clearly, don't get worried. That's not the end. I don't know why we have decided that that's all about the end. Is it the beginning of a process? Yes, if you consider that process going on for 2,000 years. That is not yet the end. These things are the beginning of birth pangs. In Matthew 24 and verse 6, Jesus says the same type of thing.
You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come.
That is the great sign of the end, when the gospel has been preached in all the world. Now, you may think it has because of TV and satellites and things, but it definitely has not. The gospel has not been preached in all the world. There are hundreds, possibly thousands of languages that still do not have the Bible translated in their language. That's what Wycliffe Bible translators do especially. It's a wonderful ministry. Islamic countries especially are just closed to the gospel. You can't get in. You cannot be a missionary. If you become a Christian, you're in great danger. You may be, or you'd probably be beaten, put in jail, and very possibly executed. For that reason, the gospel does not get into these areas. But there are ways. There are people, our brother Ken Dunn here, once smuggled Bibles into Red China. There are people who are able to translate, either with TV broadcast or shortwave, or the internet is becoming a tremendous opportunity for Christians to reach into closed countries. I realize that there need to be rules on the internet. I'm all for that. But the freedom to reach these countries with the gospel into countries where you could not possibly go and have an exchange of views and even have long-term relationships, preaching the gospel over the internet is a wonderful thing that God has given to our generation. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. When this gospel is preached in all the world, then, and you might say only then, the end will come. In Luke 17 and 26 is another time when the apostles recorded Jesus talking about the last days. And this is one that I believe in a genuine millennium, a real thousand-year period yet to come, and that the Antichrist will be a real person, a personal Antichrist in the world, that there will be a time of great tribulation, in my understanding, about 3.5 years. And the church has shaken in their boots for 2,000 years, about 3.5 years. It didn't happen to any of them. May not happen to you and I. I would say probably will not happen to you and I. Just depends on how you see it. But how many tens of thousands of Christians have been burdened and troubled and had nightmares and just built their life around the fact that the Antichrist was going to be there within a year? When Hitler was in the world, millions of Christians were absolutely sure he was the Antichrist. They broke off engagements to people, dropped out of college, and waited to be taken to heaven. I would have thought that too if I'd have been there. He fit every possible requirement I could think of for being the Antichrist. But he wasn't. And Mussolini wasn't. And Pol Pot wasn't. Mao Zedong was not, even though he almost wiped out the church in Red China. If we live our lives in anticipating nothing but gathering darkness, persecution, and problems, and are unable to look at the facts and the possibilities and still hold our head up and live with courage in this world, then people are not going to believe too much about the gospel that we preach. Now, when Jesus talks in Luke 17, he talks about an entirely different way to see the Old Testament. And I only bring this up to show you, this is one that Christians who don't believe as I believe bring up. And they say, well, Jesus said this, that it was not going to be like Armageddon. It was not going to be like all of these apocalyptic post-apocalypse horror movies that we have. Jesus said that life was going to go on normally all the way to the end. Luke 17 and 26.
And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all.
And their point is, even though I don't agree with their overall point, their point is, now Jesus said it's going to be just like the days of Noah. Life was going to go on. People are going to eat and drink. People are going to be married. They're going to go on with their lives right up until the end. And then he said, not only was it like the days of Noah, but it was like the days of Lot, that Sodom lived the way they wanted right up till the end. In Luke 17 and 28, the following verses.
It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man was revealed.
Now, the reason I believe that there is a literal thousand-year millennium yet to come and a literal time of tribulation with a personal Antichrist is because that's my best guess. That's a prayerful, studied over the decades guess. And for me, the main selling point of that position is that was the position of the church for the first couple of centuries. And to me, that's a real selling point. But there is much of the Christian church that believes that it is only symbolic, that it just represents good and evil growing in the world until good overcomes it, as God works through his church. I don't believe that, but there are probably more Christians that believe that than believe what I believe. There are people who believe that all of those prophecies about the Antichrist and the last times were fulfilled in the past. During the time between the Old and the New Testament, for instance, when Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple and sacrificed a pig in order to desecrate the sanctuary, the temple, and the Bible. They say that was the abomination. And then the question that I always give them is, then why did Jesus place it in the future? Because that happened several hundred years before Jesus gave his warnings. But there are different ways to see it. The great tragedy is that no matter how you see it, that you can't live today because you're afraid of what's coming. That you can't greet the sunrise knowing that God's mercies are new every morning, because you're only thinking about what the Antichrist might do, and is he here, and are we in the last days? The world was changed by Christians for the last 2,000 years, that no matter what they thought, they faced the world with courage, with a sense of adventure, finding the wonder of God in every day, even in tragic circumstances. They are the people that changed the world. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 tells us about God's plans, and this is just the greatest scripture. If you're ever worried about what the future is bringing, this is a wonderful scripture.
For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
Now, that's not welfare like food stamps. That's welfare like good things. I have plans for you, God says. And he says it's all about doing well. It's about giving you a future and a hope. He gives us a future, and it's supposed to be joined to hope. And many times for Christians, we reject that, and we can face the future only as ever-increasing darkness. God says, I'm going to give you a future with hope if you'll accept it. It'll be a time of well-being. He does that for us. Deuteronomy 8:15 tells us that, yes, there can be struggles, but they're all in order for God to bless us.
He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end.
Now, Gail, I'm going to skip a couple of overheads, and we'll go to 14 in just a moment. Think about what the church has overcome in the last 2,000 years. They were persecuted by the Roman Empire, the greatest power in the world. They overcame it. They were surrounded by Greek culture and Greek philosophy. Then there was a period of time when barbarians overcame and they went into the Dark Ages and conquered Rome. They encountered the first millennial changeover when some of them, a few of them, were frightened it was the end of the world when the year went from 999 to 1000. There was the Mongol invasion of Europe, of Christian Europe, that they could not withstand. It was horrifying to them. When the Mongols came out of the east, they had a superior force, a superior way of fighting, and they won every battle over and over and just rolled across Europe. And it looked like the end of the world to some. But finally, the Christians began to push them back, and they made it. There was the time of the Holy Roman Empire that dissolved into the nation states and all its colonialism, and that has dissolved. That was a view of the world that I guess most of them thought would never change, but it did. They survived the Renaissance when Christianity was challenged intellectually. They had survived the Reformation when the church itself was splintered and went to war against each other in literal battles. There was the time of the Spanish Inquisition, and the church survived that. They survived the exploration of the world when they had to face the fact that the world was not flat. Their whole worldview literally had to change. When people began to cross the ocean and discover other continents that they had only heard about in legend. World travel, world trade, the Industrial Revolution that changed everything, the Information Revolution that we're in right now. And you know what? The church is going to survive it. The church is going to do fine. There's this amazing life in the church that it works in every century, in every culture, in every language. Sometimes the worship looks completely different. When I traveled in India and the worship that was there, it was worlds different than the way we worship. When I was in Africa, it was different than the way we worshiped. There are just tremendous differences, but the church not only survives, it thrives. It continues, even through times of persecution, through times of doctrinal problems. The church makes it. We need to realize that Jesus said the gates of hell probably won't destroy the church. Is that what he said? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That doesn't mean that the struggles aren't real and that the pain isn't real. But we need to understand that the gospel will be preached. It didn't say it. I hope it will or it might be. The gospel will be preached until the end. In Revelation chapter 17, some people worry so much, and I've done this in the past. There was a time I was very interested in all of the internationalism and the eroding away of the sovereignty of nations and things like that. And I have met Christians who believe that their Christian duty is somehow to know about international conspiracy and fight against it. Now, I do believe that your Christian duty is to be a good citizen, to vote the way you're supposed to vote, run for office if you're called to, support those that you feel are called to office and doing what you think. I don't think we should withdraw. But this idea of this multi-generational conspiracy and somehow we have to find out all of these legends and put them together and fight this underground government, I think is a tremendous mistake for Christians to get involved in. And I'll tell you why. Because there is a conspiracy, and God's the head of it. And it says so in Revelation 17:13.
They have one purpose, and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of hosts and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. I agree to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled.
God put it in their hearts. They are His purposes until His will is fulfilled. He put it in their hearts to go to war against the Lamb. In context, this is talking about 10 kings and the Antichrist and the false prophet and this coalition that they have and how they turn against each other at times and try to take over the world and take over most of it. And it says, God put it in their hearts. He looked down and foreknowing every choice that a person makes, and He looked down and said, they will choose to rebel against me. I will use that in my plan. He did not make them rebel, but He saw that they would make choices to rebel against Him, and He said, I'll weave even that into my plan so that my purposes of doing you good in the latter end will be fulfilled. We talk about the terrible signs of the last days. Whether they're symbolic or whether they're literal, they still don't sound very good. But it's great when someone says to you something like, well, normally our insurance wouldn't cover your car wreck. However, in this case, we're going to cover and pay your insurance. That however becomes really important. I want to show you three howevers in the Bible concerning the last days. The first one's in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1.
Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evil doer will be stubbled. That day is coming. It will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall.
Doesn't deny the truth. It says the day is coming, that great day, the judgment is going to be like the burning of a furnace, going to burn up the wicked like stubble. However, but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go out and leap and play like a small calf in the field. That's a big however to me. Yes, it's going to be bad. There are going to be problems. However, if you love me, if you revere my name, it's going to rise the Sun of Righteousness with light and glory and healing, and you will be joyful. Will it be dark? Yes. Will you be joyful? Yes. It says this also. In fact, in that chapter, it goes on to say that he'll even turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children in the last days. Isaiah 60 and verse 1.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn.
Is it going to be dark? Absolutely. The King James says, gross darkness will cover the people. And that is absolutely true. You can find it now. You can look for the depravity of man and investigate it if you want to, but I advise you not to. In the Garden of Eden, the first temptation was, you know about good, let me teach you about evil also. You need to know about evil to really be a whole person, then you'll be like God. And that brought mankind into the terrible state we're in. There is enough problems and evil out there that you'll encounter without having to look for it. But for people who feel that they somehow need to delve into it and read all these books about serial murderers and find out every horrible thing that man is capable of, how will you know when you've reached the bottom, when you've had enough? You won't know, because the darker you dig into the depravity of mankind, under every dark hell, another dark hell opens up deeper still. It's best to stay out of it. Jesus wrote to one of the churches in Revelation through the prophet, through the apostle John, and he said, I commend you that you have not known the secret things of Satan. There are things in this world you can't avoid running into, but for people that have a morbid interest in the darkness, please be careful. It will not build spiritual strength in you, in Christ. Darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the people. That's a fact. But, however, the Lord rises upon you and His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Your light's going to look all the brighter because of the darkness around. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31. Daniel is the one Old Testament book that speaks the most about terrible times and the coming of the Antichrist someday. Daniel 11, 31.
Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular service. They will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action.
However, the people that know their God will display strength and take action. They're not going to be huddled in the shadows. They're not going to be frightened. That's how the apostles started out when Christ was killed. They locked themselves in the upper room and they hid. But when Jesus appeared to them and the Holy Spirit came on them, they went out and faced the darkness and they were lights in a dark world. Was the Roman Empire dark? It was much darker than anything we know about today. It was a terrible place. They faced it. They walked through it with their head up. And those 11, 12 men changed the world. They shined so brightly in the darkness. If they had stayed and written their memoirs back in some locked room, you wouldn't be saved today. The world would not be reckoning time from the birth of the Savior. It was a terribly dark time, but they were awfully bright lights. Daniel 12 and verse 1.
At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened at the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in your book, will be delivered.
I encourage you, when you think about the last days, it's a good thing to look at the signs of the times. It's a good thing to think about what may be coming and how to recognize it. But if it's something that builds fear in you and makes you feel depressed instead of feeling stronger, back off and decide that you want to look at it correctly. I would encourage you to look at these howevers. However, the Son of Righteousness will arise on you. However, kings will come to the brightness of your rising. The glory of the Lord is going to be on you. However, the people that know their God will take action and do exploits. They will be delivered. Those are wonderful signs of the last days. There's a very short poem that says, two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. They're both there. It depends on what we choose to look at. Matthew 24:14 told us clearly that the gospel will be preached, and only then will come the end. Let's go to overhead 21, Gail. Revelation 21 and verse 3. We worry and sometimes seem to wail about the last days, the end of times. Well, technically, it's not the end. It's the beginning. What is it the end of? What is it that we're mourning? Nothing we should be mourning. Let's look at what ends with the new heaven and the new earth. That's what ends. It's the last days for death, for mourning, for crying and pain. When Mike Carell died, his mom told me something that I never heard put this way. She said, the devil can never touch him again. It's the last days are coming. It's the end of all the sorrow and the sin and the heartbreak and the problem. It's not something to be mourned. It's something to be celebrated. And if we're bored again, instead of being just born again, if we're facing the world trying to huddle in the shadows instead of thanking God for the future, He holds out. He already stands in the future. There's no tomorrow you can get to that He's going to be late for. He's already there. Each new moment, He's there reaching out to give you a future with hope. And it is a shame that we give the impression that the only future we can conceive of is gathering darkness and problem. Lamentations 3:22 says that every morning brings a new beginning.
The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness.
Every morning, every new breath that you take, God's mercy is there. I will give you a future with hope. You will fare well. You will do good. That's My plan for you. But to accept the future He gives with hope, we've got to give up hopelessness. Finally, Hebrews 13:8, someone quoted this recently to me and said that it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and Y2K.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
There are struggles, and I advise you to pick up concerning the turn of the year. We have some brochures in the lobby from the Red Cross about Y2K. There are struggles in life. As I said, empires come and go. Times change, but the church has always done more than just survive. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. The church has always managed to do that. When there is darkness and gross darkness in the world, we've got to remember the howevers and the future that God wants to give us. And as we take communion this morning, as we prepare to close the service, I'd really like to challenge you to begin to face each new day and each new month and each new year, and this new millennium especially, with your head up, with a little courage. When each time in the King James Bible that it says Jesus said, be of good cheer, that literally meant take courage. Have you ever thought about the word discouraged? It means to take your courage away, to discourage. All those, we wait and we all partake together at the same time with these. Communion is open to everyone who has made Christ their Savior. And in just a moment, I'm going to pray that if you haven't done that, that you can do it. And this could be your first communion as a believer. Children are welcome if they're with you. We ask the parents to make sure that the children do this with honor and understand what they're doing. In the book of 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul writes this. Thank you. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one loaf. Communion means participation, fellowship. It is a wonderful way to remember what Christ did, but it is more than that. It is a time when you open yourself for an increased communion and interaction with Jesus Christ. As they continue to pass out the elements, let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the glory, power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. As we partake this morning, I'd like us to think about doing it in acceptance of the future that He offers. Some people see the future that only the Antichrist will give. And for 2,000 years, some people have wasted their lives worrying that it was going to come in their generation. And it didn't. I'd like us to accept whatever comes and realize that there's always light in darkness, that no matter what the circumstances, that those that know their God will take action and do exploits. They won't be like those who watch the clouds and never reap, who say it's too windy and never plant, but in spite of circumstances, they take action and they live life joyfully and courageously, so that the world can see that Christianity brings life, and not simply a life of introverted fear, but a life of courage and joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Jesus said at the Last Supper, in Luke 22:19, it reads this way, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body and soul to everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you. And be thankful. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body, soul, and spirit to everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful." Let's worship the Lord with hope this morning as Bill comes.